Good evening. It seems just a short time ago, 1 year ago, a few days ago, that I was with you and I was able to speak to you on Christians enduring trials. And it came at a good time because 2020 has produced many trials for us, some that I could not even have thought about at the time. And originally I thought that opportunity might just be a one-time thing, that I got to speak here and I would end up speaking other places. But as you know, I get to travel around and preach, mostly in Meridian, Mississippi. I've continued to do that, and as time progressed, people asked me if I was going to get to do this again here, and that led to me talking to my granddad once again. And as you know, he works pretty quick, so here I am. I've been given this opportunity to speak to you again. I'm super thankful that I'm able to do this, and like I said before, my mom and other people around me always said I was pretty good at talking, and they definitely didn't mean in the connotation of preaching, but here I am trying to use it for the good. So I'll try to present things in the most truthful manner that I can, and I don't claim to be the best speaker in the world, but like I said, I'll do the best that I can, and we'll study together. I want to begin this evening with a story about a man. I like to begin all my sermons talking with some sort of illustration or speaking of an individual that can give us a good foundation for what we're going to be talking about. And this man that we're going to be talking about this evening is a scientist in the latter half of the 17th century and in the earlier half of the 18th century. He was more specifically known as an English physicist and a mathematician, and by many he was regarded as the greatest scientist of all time. Among some of his contributions were the development of the three foundational laws of motion. He formulated gravity as a force. He observed light to be the source of color, and my personal favorite, and I know what you're thinking, this guy, he's kind of nerding out on us right now, and I'm not going to say you're wrong, I am sort of a little nerdy, but my personal favorite was he invented calculus. A very, very smart man, and he had many other contributions as well. But after all these discoveries that he had made, as he lay on his deathbed, he said this statement: "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." We can see that this statement at the end of his life reflected the motivation of his daily activities. It served as the driving force for all of these discoveries that he had previously made in his life. And had he continued to live, we see that he would have continued to view himself as this little boy. Not as a scientist, as all these other people viewed him as, but just a boy that was curious to discover the undiscovered. And as we can see here, a statement at a critical point in someone's life can tell you a lot about who a person is, and a lot about their motivations. And more specifically, we can see that a statement at the end of someone's life can give us these ideas. And I want to apply that same thing this morning to the idea of Jesus Christ as he was dying on the cross. And we're going to see what that can tell us about who Jesus was as a man. And we're going to see how that can apply to us today. Because we do know, after all, that Jesus' words carry a lot of significance. He says this in Luke, in the 21st chapter, in verse 33. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Everything that Jesus said had relevance then, and it still has relevance now. And with that being said, let's get into what some of the things that Jesus said on the cross were. There's seven sayings from the cross, and if you're writing down what we're talking about, that's a good title for the lesson. Seven sayings from the cross. The first one comes from Luke in the 23rd chapter, and we're going to start in verse 33 there. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, you probably already know this, or most of you know this about me, that I played high school basketball. And before a game, sometimes a coach will talk to his team, make sure everyone's on the same page about the game plan, you know, matchups that they have, and maybe even like a little pregame pep talk. And lots of times, our pregame speech included this phrase, "Don't be the second guy." And what exactly did he mean by "don't be the second guy"? Well, the concept is really simple, and that's this. Don't retaliate. If someone pushes you down, run to the end of the floor, the other end of the floor, just like nothing ever happened. If someone talks trash to you or curses at you, smile at them. Tell them Jesus loves them. That's what he used to say. And we know that that's not really an easy concept. You know, it's human nature to want to retaliate. But we see that Jesus preaches an idea that's contrary to retaliation. In Matthew 5 and verse 39, he says, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And we see that as he's up on the cross, interceding for man as the high priest, that he's enduring words such as, "If you're the Son of God, you know, save yourself." And these things that were being said to him would have been a slap in the face to him, right? Because they should have already known that he was the Son of God. Earlier on, he says in Matthew 13, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" These people that Jesus is talking to and talking about right here are the same people that would have been at the crucifixion. These are the same people that would have witnessed his ministry. The same people that would have witnessed his miracles. And then here they are saying, "If you're the Son of God, bring yourself down. Save yourself." They should have known. So how does Jesus respond to that? Does he retaliate? No. Rather, he says, "Father, forgive them." Right? And we know that if anyone had the power to retaliate, it would have been him. The Bible says he could have called 12 legions of angels. And I'm here to say that that's a whole lot more than the 10,000 that we sing about. Each legion normally had about 6,000, and I'm no mathematician, but 12 times 6,000 is 72,000, and guess what? It could have been even more than that. He had all the power in the world to retaliate. But he chose the humility and the self-control to ask God to forgive them. A selfless Jesus thinking about others and turning the other cheek. And I like to think about the others in the story as well, because sometimes we're kind of critical of the other people in the story. But as one of my favorite songs puts it, "How deep the Father's love for us. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers." We're the same exact way. We're in the same need of forgiveness that they were. Because we too are sinners. Which leads us to the second thing. And this one also comes from Luke 23. And we're going to start in verse 39 there. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We see Jesus here as the King of Glory who can save a criminal. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1 and verse 29. We see an image of a criminals who, of these criminals, and one of them, their heart has progressed as the days went on, up to the point of asking Jesus to remember him in paradise. And I'm not going to stand up here and try to be some guy who claims to be really good with words, some Greek scholar or somebody like that. But there's two different versions of this word. And in Matthew and Mark, it uses a word that literally means robber. Whereas in Luke, he is referred to as an outlaw. And that may at first glance not seem to have any significance. But I think it does. And what significance is that? And I think it's just to emphasize the fact that this criminal was a hardened criminal. And what better way is there to show us the purpose of Jesus than to show us that he can save a hardened criminal? To show that he had the power to save even an outlaw. And how is that significant to us? Well, we, like the criminal, as in the first, are deserving of death. But if we're willing to make an appeal to God through our baptism, and we also have an inward change in our heart, we repent of our sins, then he is also going to forgive us of our sins, and we can be with him in paradise. Which leads us to the third thing that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And that comes from John in the 19th chapter. Turn with me there. Starting in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Now it's estimated that this was about 3 hours since the crucifixion had begun, in the heat of midday. And we see that while in the first two things that Jesus has said, he has eternal concerns at his interest. We see here that he is also concerned about temporal things. And we see earlier in the book of John, as he is at the wedding at Cana, when he turns the water to wine, Mary is also there, witnessing her son to be Jesus, God in the flesh. And we see him proving his power as the Son of God. And then she's also there in chapter 19, when Jesus is at his most vulnerable state, when he is submitting to the will of the Father. Could two events ever be more in contrast? She's seeing him at both points in his life. And although we have no recorded words of Mary, we see that even though Jesus was not a wealthy individual on earth, he didn't have riches, we see that he did have a responsibility to take care of his mother. And we see that he gives this duty to John, which we read on right there, and it says, from this very hour, he took her to his own home. And once again, we see that Jesus is concerned with the condition of others rather than himself. Which leads us to the fourth thing that he says. And this one comes from Matthew in the 27th chapter. Matthew in 27, in starting in verse 45 there. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Now this is a direct quote from Psalm 22. And we're gonna read there. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Sound familiar? "Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me. Now that seems like a long passage of the suffering that Jesus went through. And I can't help but imagine that it probably felt even longer to him as he was up on the cross. Now some say that this identical phrasing we see in verse 1 just serves to point people to this passage and say that he was just trying to get them to recognize that the prophecies were being fulfilled, that he was the fulfillment. Others suggest that this was the first time that he felt separation from God. But look in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. In Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now while there's still a little ambiguity about what exactly Jesus means by saying this on the cross, whether it be that he was just trying to show them that he was the fulfillment, whether it was that he actually felt some sort of separation from God, or maybe he was just crying to God for help. We can see that the basic idea, the basic reason that he made this statement is because that he was dying for the sins of mankind. He was suffering on that cross as a man because of the sins of mankind. And we as sinners are deserving of that same death, that Jesus took our place. And because of this, we're able to receive the promise of Abraham, that we might live for righteousness, and that someday we can be with him. Which brings us to the fifth thing that he says. And that comes from John in the 19th chapter. And we're going to read verse 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now having lived in Alabama for all my life, I've made this statement many a times. I'm thirsty. I just want a drink of water. And you know how it is. In the middle of July, June, summer months, in the heat of day, you just want a drink of water. And I can only imagine that, remember, this was probably the heat of day. And Jesus just wants a drink of water. You know, sometimes when you want that drink of water, you almost feel cotton mouth. You know, like someone took a cotton ball out of a bag and stuck it right in your mouth. And I kind of imagine that's exactly how he's feeling here. But we know that the Bible says that they didn't give him water, but they gave him sour wine or vinegar to drink. And this was just a fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 69 and verse 21, where it says they gave him gall for food and vinegar for drink, for his thirst. So what then is the significance of this statement that he makes? Well, I think it's significant because this was the only statement that referred to his own physical condition. And I think that it just emphasizes that Jesus, while he was still God, he was flesh and blood. He was a man. He suffered as a man on the cross. And if he didn't do that, then this whole plan is flawed. But we see that he did suffer as a man. And we can see from the fact that he says, I thirst, that he had needs as a man. Which leads us to the sixth thing that Jesus said. And this also comes from John 19 and the next verse there, when he says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. We can read this and know that all the pain and suffering that Jesus is going through is finally fixing to come to an end. It's about to be over. But in a larger sense, we can see that the redemption of man was coming true. That all the foreshadows, the symbols, the prophecies that had all pointed to this day had been fulfilled. And all the events that had led up to this event were all because of this. They were all leading to the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see that the will of God was accomplished. And Jesus knew this. We can read in verse 28 there. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." He was aware that all of this was going on. All the prophecies were becoming fulfilled. All the foreshadows, the imagery, all of that had come true. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, and we're going to go through verse 10 there, says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus had given his last example of great obedience to the Father. He became our eternal source of salvation. And that last example of obedience reminds me of my favorite passage, Philippians 2, where it says that he became a human. He was found in human form, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But most important, while we can see that these things had occurred, all of these prophecies had become true, we can see that God's eternal plan of salvation was finally becoming complete through Christ. And we know this because we can read in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 15, it says that this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now Paul says this, but I think when we read this, we can all throw our names right there where it says I. I've heard that said before, and I think it holds true. Of whom Braden is chief. And I think that can be very powerful for us to read. It's at this point in the story that I also like to think about what's going on in the grander scheme of things. I can only imagine Satan at this point when he hears Jesus say this. He's thinking, yeah, I've won. It's finished. He's finally giving it up. But as we look at what he's really saying here, as we see that all of the things that were spoken of were coming true, that God's eternal plan of salvation was becoming fulfilled, that God's will was being done, we can see that there was a winner here. But it wasn't the winner that Satan thought. We see that as a result, God wins. We win. God's will is done, as it always will be. And that's important for us because we know that as we go throughout the future, we know things that have been said that are going to happen are going to happen. God's will is going to be done. And we should do our best to make sure that we are doing the will of God. You're contributing to that. Which leads us to the last thing that Jesus says. The seventh thing that Jesus says in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Now, once again, this is another quote directly from Psalms. And this one is Psalm 31, and I'm going to read a little bit from there as well. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Jesus here is quoting a prayer of praise, a prayer of deliverance from enemies. And we see that this just allows us to see that Jesus was completing a purposeful, a perfect commitment to God. He was all in. And what was no doubt the longest and most suffering day of Jesus' life was finally coming to an end. And we know that by this statement, he could rest knowing that the will of the Father had been done. Now those are the seven sayings that Jesus said while he was up on the cross. And I find it no coincidence that throughout the Bible, the number seven represents things like completeness, perfection, unity. You have the seven I am sayings in John. You have the seven churches in Revelation. You have the 6 days of creation plus the seventh day that he rested. And here, like I said, we have Jesus on the cross, the most perfect man to ever walk the face of the earth. And he says seven things. And these sayings, they have great significance to us because they tell us a story. And this is a story that we not only can listen to, that not only we can tell, but it's a story that we have a chance to be a part of. Jesus was put through all that suffering, not necessarily because he wanted to, but because it was the will of the Father. He humbled himself and did that for sinners such as you and me, so that we can put his name on in righteousness and be with God someday. And that's the sweetest story that man could ever tell, that you could ever tell, that I could ever tell. Hallelujah, what a Savior it is that we have. Let us pray. We thank you, God, for this day and the many blessings of it. And we just thank you specifically at this time for your gift of Jesus, and most specifically for sending him to this earth so that he could die on the cross and give us forgiveness of sins. Lord, we're mindful of the things that he said on the cross and the story that it can tell us about who he was as a man. We know that he humbled himself, that he was always obedient to you, Lord, that he never turned, or that he never turned in retaliation to other people, but rather turned the other cheek, Lord. And we just pray that we can be like that. And we want to just thank you, Lord, for sending him to do that for us. And we pray that we'll be mindful of that every day, and that we'll live our lives like we are mindful of that every day. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.